Good morning. I'm relieved that microphone worked. I dropped it earlier. Don't tell anybody. Sorry. All right. Welcome to Xenos East. We are going to continue our series in 1 Peter today, so you may want to turn to chapter 5. While you do that, I'm going to say a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for getting us all here today. Some of us were up late watching football, but it was worth it, so I thank you for that. I pray, God, that you are active in this meeting today. I pray that you show us what we need to learn today, because reading your word is not easy on our own. We can't do it. It's not always easy to understand. So I pray, God, that as we're looking through your word, that your spirit is active in our hearts and in our minds to show us what we need to learn. Amen. Okay, so 1 Peter, Peter wrote this letter to the church at large, and this was a church that was going through a lot of trials, a lot of suffering. The great persecution that they were about to get into hadn't started yet, but Peter saw it coming, so he wrote this letter to encourage them. And within this letter, we get these five verses where he talks about leadership. So let's take a look at what he has to say. Since it's short, I want to read the whole thing, kind of get a feel for it, and then we'll zoom in and break it down. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So you can see here that he wrote this letter. He put this bit about shepherding the flock in here, and that's his phrase for spiritual leadership, leading the church. So let's zoom in a little bit. Let's take a look at the first verse. He says, therefore I exhort the elders. Therefore, why is he saying that? It's obviously, it means it's tied. This passage is tied to the passages before. And the passage before, if you were here last week, you know, is all about suffering. You're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. If you are a follower of Christ, you're going to go through some things. And it's going to be uncomfortable and painful. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you to lead you well, right? That's what he's saying. I read that and I think, well, why is one tied to the other? Why is one tied to the other? When the church is about to go through persecution, when the church is about to go through suffering, and the individuals in the church are about to go through suffering, he's warning the elders, this is coming. And so you've got to be on your game. You can't just coast through this. That's what's about to happen. You can't just ignore the suffering that's going on in your church and hope it blows over. That's not what you're here for. So because this suffering is coming, because people are going to go through a lot of pain, and you will too, he gives the church, the elders, this important information. He's talking to the elders here. But keep in mind, this letter was written to the church at large. It wasn't just written to the elders, and they were supposed to keep it filed away. This letter was written to everybody in the church. And I think there's a couple of reasons that he included this. He didn't just send a separate letter to the elders. There's a couple of reasons that he wanted it in this letter to everyone. First of all, I think it's important to realize that we need to know what God's expectations are for leading his church. As members of the church, we have to be able to hold our leaders accountable. We have to be able to see what is it that God expects of his leaders. And we have to be able to point at that and say, yeah, that's good, or no, that's probably not right. I was reading recently an article, I think it was 2 weeks ago. This guy, I was leading a church, he's a pastor, lead pastor, And he announced to his church that not only did he have HIV, but that he had been sleeping with half the female members of the church. And he didn't step down. And so they tried to get him to step down. So the board met. The board of the church, that's how they organized their church. They have a board of elders. And they met. Well, guess what? He's on the board, and he shot that vote down. And so they had to go to court. They had to actually go to a secular court to have a judge tell them, you can't do this. You have to step down. That's not how God's church is supposed to be run. We need to understand that. That never would have happened if people were understood and realized that one leader in charge of everything is not good, and that he should be held to high standards. He should be held, and he should be leading his church the way Peter says here. That should never have gotten to that point with this guy. So, as members of a church, we have to understand what God's expectations are. Now, this passage we're about to get into is not about the requirements of leadership. This is not the requirements of these aren't the job requirements for elders. These are you can find those in 1 Timothy and in Titus, but these are how you lead the church. The other reason I think that Peter included this in this letter is that all of us are called at one point or another to lead someone else spiritually. Not everyone's going to be an elder. Not everyone's going to be a lead pastor in a church. But everybody is called to lead someone else spiritually at one point or another. Whether it's in your marriage, or it's in your with your kids, you got to lead your kids spiritually. Maybe you're leading someone who's new to the faith, and you're trying to help them grow in their faith. These principles apply to you as well. We're all called to be speaking about our faith to other people. We're leading them spiritually, people who don't know God. We're called to lead this way. So while he's addressing the elders specifically, these principles, I think, apply to all of us. And it's a good idea to take note of them and pay attention, because you never know, maybe you'll be a leader one day within the church beyond what your expectations are. That happens. Believe me. It happens. So what does he say? There's a command here. Shepherd the flock. Peter's using this phrase to shepherd the flock. It's a common metaphor that's used in the New Testament for leading the church. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. So it's not totally out of place for him to say that, but I can't imagine that Peter, of all people, would use this metaphor for leading the church without some sort of deep, meaningful, emotional response behind it for him. If you remember, Peter was the guy who told Jesus before his crucifixion that he would never back down. And even if he had to die for himself, even if all the other disciples fall away, Peter said he would be there at the end of John, the Gospel of John. He said this to Jesus. And Jesus tells him, look, that's not true. You may think that way. Your emotions may tell you that right now. But when the rubber hits the road, you're going to deny me three times. And I don't think Peter bought it. In fact, I don't think he even thought about it again, because he didn't even remember Jesus said that to him until he'd already denied him three times later that evening. So when Jesus came back, he's getting together with his disciples. They're having a little cookout on the beach, and he pulls Peter aside and he says, Peter, do you love me? Now, this is Peter, who just said, I love you so much, I'll never step away from your side. And he clearly did. Peter learned something there about himself. And when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? He said, agape. He uses this Greek word agape for love, which is self-sacrificial love, where you love people to the detriment of yourself almost, where you sacrifice for people. And he went on to demonstrate what that looks like by dying on the cross. He sacrificed himself for other people. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Jesus, you know that I love you. And he uses a different word for love. He uses phileo, which is Philadelphia. We get the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love. It's an affection. It's a strong affection for somebody, but it's not the level that Jesus was talking about. And what did Jesus say to him? Did he say, come back when you're ready? No, he says, shepherd my flock. Tend my lambs. Three times he says this to Peter. I know you don't love me the way you said that you did, the way you thought that you did. I want you to shepherd my sheep anyway. He was calling Peter to leadership. That's the kind of thing when the king of the universe, who's just risen from the dead, comes to you and talks to you, you don't forget it. And now when he's writing this letter, you know that this means something to Peter. Shepherd the flock. And Peter now has a lot more wisdom than he had back then. Peter was transformed by this and by other events that happened in his life. And so now he's got some tips for how to shepherd the flock. Because it's such an important thing. This is something that Jesus, the risen Jesus Christ, said to him. And he says, this is what I've learned about it. I want you to learn about this. And he uses three different comparisons to say, this is how you should shepherd the flock. Not like this, but instead like this. Three times. It gives us three different principles of what it means that we should, how we should lead. The first one is, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. This one's an easy one to make. We understand that the opposite of doing something under compulsion is doing something voluntarily. When we lead under compulsion, which means not that we're compelling other people, but that we feel like we're being compelled to lead, we have to. This is my lot in life. Then it has a detrimental effect on your leadership. Whereas if you lead voluntarily, it has a positive effect. So I want to take a look at and compare these two things. When we lead under compulsion, it leads to self-pity. Oh, woe is me. Look at all this work I have to do. I fall into this category sometimes. Look at all these things I have to do. I'd much rather be not doing anything at all, mostly. I'd much rather not have to do this stuff. Look at all this reading I have to do. Look at all this time I have to give up. It stinks. Self-pity. There's no place for that. When you're leading under voluntarily, where you're leading voluntarily, it brings joy. It's not look what I have to do. It's look what I get to do. I get to do this stuff. This is exciting. I enjoy it. You see the difference? You can see how the difference will play out in leadership, right? You can tell when someone's in a leadership role and they feel like they're just there because they have to. And they're just going through the motions because that's what's required of them, rather than they get to. And this is what they're doing because they love it. Because they love doing what God wants them to do. There's a huge difference there. It can also lead to self-righteousness. This is ugly. I hate when I see this in myself. Look at the stuff I'm doing. Why can't they do this stuff too? This person knows better. They should be stepping up. That's a terrible attitude. That's self-righteousness. When you're leading voluntarily, you understand that it's God's righteousness that you're relying on here. The Bible says that none of us are righteous. None of us seek God. None of us. Not one. It's only through understanding what Christ did when he died on that cross. I said that he sacrificed himself for others. Do you understand what that means? Talk about giving things up and self-pity. Oh, I have to give up my time. Jesus gave up everything. Do you understand? Jesus is the worst person to buy a Christmas present for. You know, what do you buy for the guy who has everything? He literally has everything. King of the universe. And he decided, I'm going to turn my back on all that stuff, and I'm going to suffer as a human being. You realize this is the only religion. Christianity is the only world religion where God steps out of Godhood and suffers and dies and was humiliated. That's blasphemy in every other religion. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. Why did he do that? Because there was justice to be served. All of us are unrighteous. All of us suffer sin. All of us have rebelled against him, and that requires a death penalty. But he loves us enough that he says, you know what? I'm going to take that penalty upon myself. And so when we accept Christ's gift of forgiveness, when we say to God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, I can't work my way through this, I need your acceptance only through Christ, then we don't get our own righteousness because we didn't have any to begin with. God gives us his righteousness. You see the difference? When you're serving voluntarily, you're relying on God's righteousness. I'm doing this only because God allows me to do it. Only because God empowers me to do it. Compulsion leads to complaining. Now, there's a difference between complaining and between that and actually just sharing some of the trials you're going through. We're all called to do that. I think it comes in volume and how much you spread that around. You know, there's one thing about talking through some of the trials for somebody. There's one other thing to be complaining to anybody who'll listen, and even people who won't. You can't, that a good leader that's leading the way God wants him to, complaining about it wouldn't even occur to you. Because we're doing it voluntarily. It leads to fulfillment. And we understand that the things that we're giving up are nearly as worth what the things that we're doing. And it's fulfilling. Compulsion can really sour relationships. It can really turn your relationships south. You know, when you start to see people who just, they're not doing the things that, you know they know what they're doing. You know they know what God wants them to do, and yet they're deciding not to do it anyway. And that self-righteousness comes up, and that judgmentalism comes up. It starts to sour those relationships. They people can tell that you're judging them, and they don't want any part of that. So your relationships tend to get sour. But when you're leading voluntarily, man, your relationships are so rich, so deep. Because you care about people. People aren't a project. They're not something that you have to work on. But they become something else. They become relationships. They're people. People you love. I've been working on a program at work this week. And I put a lot of work into it. This is my day job, my week job as a programmer. And I can't get this thing. It works fine for me. And I load it onto my test machine and give it to one of my testers, and it doesn't work. It doesn't even start. Stupid thing. As soon as I turn my back on it, it's not working. It's driving me crazy. I can't reproduce the error, so it's really hard for me to correct it. I'm going back and forth on this test machine. That's how we see people. As soon as I'm not looking at them, they stop doing what they're supposed to do. That's how when you're leading under compulsion, you start to see people like that. But when you see people as people that God loves, that Jesus loved enough to die for, you start, I want to help this person. I want to get involved in this person's life. I want them involved in my life. Your relationships become much richer. Leading under compulsion just leads to straight up negativity. You can be very cynical. Anybody else here struggle with cynicism? I didn't need to see your hands, but I saw them. I know the fact that most people here deal with cynicism a lot, sometimes anyway. Negativity turns people away from the church. Cynicism is unattractive in a church. But when you're leading voluntarily, that makes the church more attractive. Maybe I should have spelled that out a little more. It doesn't make the leader more attractive physically. It makes the church more attractive. It makes people, there's something about that church. I like it because there's a different atmosphere there. People there are happy to serve. They're happy to help. They want to be involved in my life. It's very attractive to people. So this is lesson one that Peter gives us about shepherding the flock. He says, don't lead under compulsion. Lead voluntarily. When I find I'm leading under compulsion, I got to repent. I got to step away. Because I fall into these categories. I find myself getting self-righteous and pitying myself and complaining. And that's terrible. I should never feel that way. That means that I'm taking it upon myself to lead because I have to, rather than because I get to. In Philemon, it's an interesting little letter in the New Testament. It's hidden in there. That's really short. It's only one chapter. And it's a letter that Paul wrote to this guy named Philemon. And Philemon had a slave whose name was Onesimus. The slave ran away. Well, look, slavery then wasn't like we think of a slavery. You think of slavery as race-based, where you go and you kidnap people and force them into slavery. That's not what it was then. What happened then was if you got into debt really bad, you couldn't just declare bankruptcy. You could sell yourself to somebody as a slave for a certain amount of time, and usually it was long, depending on how much debt you had. And then they would assume your debt and take care of it, and you worked for them. And this guy took off. And he ended up somehow, Philemon was in, I think, Corinth, and Paul was in Rome. I think that's where it works. Or maybe it was Colossae. Anyway, he ended up in Paul's doorstep, and Paul led this guy to the Christ, this slave to Christ. And he says, you know what, here, you're in sin. You have an obligation to Philemon. You need to go back to him. Now, Philemon, keep in mind now, had the right to put this dude to death because he ran away. He assumed all this guy's debt and then he took off. Illegally, he could have had him put to death. So Paul writes this letter, Philemon, and he writes it to this guy and sends it with the slave back to Philemon. And this is what it says. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper, I can tell you what to do. Because Philemon was in the church. This is the church met in his house. He was, you might call him a home church leader like we have today in our church. He says, yet for love's sake, rather, I appeal to you. You see the difference? When you're trying to force somebody to do something, when you feel like you're forced to do something, you may do it, but you'll never have that change of heart that goes along with doing it for the right reasons. Paul says, I can tell you what to do here. I can tell you to forgive this slave. But instead, I want to reason with you. I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to teach you why you should forgive this guy. And then what does he do? He doesn't say at the end, I know you're going to do this, right? No, he leaves it up to Philemon. He leaves it up to the guy. I'm sure when Onesimus read this letter, if he did, he had to have been sweating. He's like, well, you didn't tell him to do anything. You just reasoned with him. He can still put me to death. But he still brought it. He still delivered it. Leading through compulsion and being under compulsion stinks. Doing it voluntarily, though, makes a big difference in your walk. All right, The next comparison, he says, is shepherd the flock of God among you, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, this one's a little different to get your head around. Why is he? You'd think he would say, don't do it for sordid gain. We know that. You're not supposed to do things for the wrong reasons, for money or whatever. But you should do it with pure motives. That would be the obvious opposite, right? But Peter knows better. I think Peter knows that our motives aren't always pure. And that we'll never, in fact, have pure motives. So he says, don't lead with sordid gain, or not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So what is sordid gain? Well, I want to. This brings up this point from John. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired man, who's in it for the money, and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, and what's he do? He leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. You see what he's saying here? He says, if you're in this for money or for gain, then you're not in it for the right reasons. You're going to bolt as soon as things get hard. That's the problem. You can't have leaders in the church who are going to bolt when things get tough. And we can't be leaders. We can't lead other people if we're going to leave as soon as things get tough in our lives, as soon as things get dangerous, as soon as things get painful. So leading under for sordid gain, it means we're eager for base gain. We're eager to, the word literally translates eager for base gain, eager for whatever, whether it's money, whether it's power. If you're in it for money, you're probably in the wrong church, by the way. If you're in it for power or prestige, or maybe you just want the titles, if you're in it for any of these reasons, then you're not in it for the right reasons. However, leading under eagerness is just to be eager. I want to serve. I want to help. I understand what God has done for me and why, how much I've been forgiven. And he did it because he loves me. That makes me want to help. What makes me want to serve? There's a big difference. I'm not in it for any money. Leading under sordid gain, or for sordid gain, means we're self-centered, aren't we? We're not here to help others. We're here to, for others to help me. We're using people at this point. You may think to yourself, well, you know, if you do it right, you're not really using them. You're not hurting them. You're just, you get a lot out of it for whatever prestige or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, as soon as you stop feeling that buzz, then what are you in it for? You're done. You're not getting what you wanted. It's all about you. It's self-centered. But eagerness, when you're eager to serve, it's God-centered. It's God-fueled. People come and go. People's emotions come and go. God stays the same. He loves you always. That doesn't change. So when we're relying on people to give us that feeling that we get when we lead, then we're going to fail. But when we rely on God, there's a big difference. It never goes away. So we're using others under sordid gain. We're using them to give us what we want, as opposed to being self-sacrificial. When we're eager to lead, we're eager to do what God calls us to do, we're eager to sacrifice. You don't even think of it that way. You don't even think of it as a sacrifice. You just do it. That's important. That's a big deal. When you're leading under for sordid gain, you don't have anything to give to others. Because you're in it for you. You're here to take. But when you're leading eagerly, you're giving everything that God gives you, and he's infinite. There's always more to give because he's always giving you more. If you're going to be leading people spiritually, it's important to realize this is a service-oriented position. We don't think of it that way. Our culture would tell us that leadership is not a service-oriented position, but it is in the church. Just as much as setting up the chairs and the tables and taking them down before and after the meeting is a service-oriented position. Leadership is a service-oriented position within the church. So you get easily burned out when you're in it for sordid gain because you don't always get the feeling that you want. You don't always get that whether it's money or power or influence, whatever it is, it always fades. But when you're leading with eagerness, you're God-sustained. God's taking care of that. He keeps you motivated. That's a lot harder to get burned out that way. The third of the contrast is he says, don't lord it over people, but lead as examples. He says, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. I imagine that when Peter wrote this, he was thinking about this thing that Jesus said to them. He called the disciples to himself. This is in Matthew 20. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the non-believers, they lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see what I mean when I say that leadership within a church is a sacrificial position. It is a service position. When you're lording it over people, your leadership is authority-based. If you ever find yourself saying to people, well, this is what we're going to do because I'm the leader and that's what I say we're going to do, you're lording it over them. It's authority-based. But if you're leading as an example, it's service-based. The church will go the direction that you're leading, or the people that you're leading will go the direction that you're leading because you're involved in them. That's the way you're going. If you're leading this way, then the people who are following you will follow that way. If you're lording it over people, you're not going to get your hands dirty. That's something for other people to do. You're directing the church. You're directing people. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to have done. That's the way our culture would tell us, right? That's the way management works. We always think that way. Management's there to tell other people to get their hands dirty. But if you're leading this way as an example, you're up to your elbows in it. You're always involved in what the church is doing. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm up here saying that you have to be involved in every single thing that the church does. You can't be. But you do need to be involved in what the church does. Not everything necessarily, but you need to be involved. If you want people to serve, you need to serve. If you want people to volunteer, you should be volunteering. And if you're leading in your house, you want your spouse involved in the church, you should be involved in the church. You want your kids to love God, you should demonstrate loving what loving God looks like. Every morning I read my Bible. I could wait till the kids, I work at home, I could wait till everybody's gone. It would be a lot quieter. I don't. I do it before they leave. It's important. I think it's important for my kids to see. It's important to see the kids to see that the parents think it's important. It's important enough that they do it every day. That's something I picked up from my dad. I saw him studying. And I thought he was crazy because we have a TV. Why would you do that? But as I got older, I realized there's things that you learn in the Bible that aren't on TV, believe it or not. And you're learning some things on TV that aren't in the Bible, too. So, you know, I think it's important. Anytime you want to lead somebody, you've got to, if you're telling somebody something is important, you have to be demonstrating that. If you're lording it over, you're attention seeking. Look at me. Hey, look at me. I'm the leader. Look at me. But if you're leading as an example, you're attention diverting. You're pointing away from yourself. You're pointing towards other people and what they're doing. You're pointing back to God. If someone's saying, hey, look at the great job you're doing, it's only because of God that I can do this. It's only because God has allowed me to do this that I can. You're pointing away all the time. If you're lording it over people, again, you're easily frustrated. Because guess what? You really don't have any legal authority over people. People are going to do what they want to do. And when they don't do what they're going to do, what you want them to do, then you get frustrated. But when you're leading as an example, you're grace-soaked. When you see people not doing what you're calling them to do, when you're lording it over them, you get frustrated with them. And you why won't these people sit up and step up and do what they're supposed to do? But when you're leading as examples, you know what? They're going to do it. It's okay. God died for them. Christ died for their sins. It's okay. They'll either come around or they won't. It was for freedom's sake that Christ died. And if they want to use their freedom for whatever they're using it for, then that's up to them. See, when people don't do what you ask them to do, and you're trying to be the Lord, and you're trying to be the authoritarian, then it strikes right to the heart of who you think you are, right to your identity. And if they don't listen to you, then what kind of leader are you? When you're leading by example, it doesn't matter, because I'm just here to serve God. And if he wants me to serve this way, and then people will respond. And if he doesn't, they won't. That's their problem. That's between them and God. And so your identity is not all tied up in being a leader. Your identity is tied up in serving God. I put this here, this last one, under example. It's a pattern. The word that he uses as example, it literally means impression or pattern. It's a, you get it, it, what it means, it was a word they used when they were stamping a seal, like a warm wax. You'd have a ring with the pattern on it or a picture on it. They'd stamp it so it would prove that it was from them. That's what we're trying to do. We're leaving an impression on people. That's what it's for. That's how you lead as an example, because you're leaving an impression. And it's a pattern in your life of being an example for Christ. And let me tell you, if you're doing this, you're leading people. This is one of those things that if you're leading your life for God, and nobody's perfect, you're always going to have those days where you choose not to do this. You're always going to have those days where you choose not to follow God. It happens. But if you've got a pattern in your life of sacrificing for God and doing God's work, you are leading people. Because people will notice. People see it. And what does Paul or Peter say about it? If we lead this way, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, when Jesus returns, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because it's not clear what he means. It's not getting into heaven. What you don't know, it's not, he says, well, if you do this and you do it right, you'll get into heaven, so you better work hard. That's not what he's saying. This unfading crown of glory, literally, instead of crown, you might want to think of a wreath. The word translates literally to wreath. It's like a laurel wreath, the wreath that they would put on somebody's head in the games, the Olympic Games or whatever. If they won an event, they'd get this wreath on their heads. And it was like a gold medal. It was a reward for all their hard work. And Paul uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians also, where he talks about you get into heaven, you can get into heaven in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, when you get there, and all your actions are judged. And it's all piled. He uses this metaphor. He says, all your work is piled up, and it's set on fire. And the stuff that you did that's just wood, hay, and straw, that just burns away. But other stuff that you did, that's gold and precious gems, he says, that stuff sticks around. He says, even if everything burns up, you still get into heaven as if though you survived by a fire. So the question is, are we going to get into heaven scorched and hairless? Are we going to get into heaven and have a reward? Because we are faithful to what God called us to do. There's lots of ways to lead people. There's lots of ways to earn this unfading crown of glory. Leading people to Christ, sharing your faith with people, gives you this unfading crown of glory, this reward, whatever it is, beyond being in heaven. It's something above and beyond being in heaven. So you know it's going to be good, whatever it is. I don't know that you're going to get a Mercedes to drive on the streets of gold with or something. I don't know. But it's going to be good because you're already in heaven and it's icing on the cake after that. So you know it's going to be good. But since he doesn't really specify what exactly it is, I'm not going to try and do that for you. But there is a reward for serving God faithfully beyond just getting into heaven. And then finally, this is the part that nobody wants to read. He says, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And why did he have to go and say that? At this point, most of us were judging our leaders. And now, all of a sudden, he says we have to be subject to our elders. One of the things that this means is you're not allowed to be a folding chair quarterback. I was going to say a pew quarterback, but we don't have pews. We have these comfy chairs, right? These folding chairs. You can't sit back on the sidelines and judge your leaders. You can't. You can't just say, well, if I was up there, I'd be doing this or I'd be doing that. If I was in charge, that's not, first of all, it's not cool to be doing that with other people. You can't be bad-mouthing your leaders in front of other people for no good reason, especially if you're not doing anything yourself. If you're not moving yourself, you have no room to judge the leaders. Remember, Leadership is a service. Whether the person leading your home church or leading your small group, whatever it is, whatever they're doing, whether they're great at it, super gifted leaders, or whether they're struggling through it, remember, they're doing it because out of service. This is your Christian brother or sister. This is somebody you should give the benefit of the doubt to. Maybe they're not the gifted leader. Maybe you are. Maybe you should step up and start serving, so maybe you'll be in that position one day. And then people can complain about you. Here's that cynicism coming out. Leadership is a service. And so we should keep that in mind. These people who are in leadership positions, they are serving the church. But we're not talking about blind obedience either. We're not saying that. I mean, that's where cults come from, where you've got one person in charge and whatever crack brain idea that he gets is law and people follow it blindly. That's not what we're talking about. The church has, remember, he's not writing to the elder. He's speaking to the elders, plural. Plurality of leadership is so important. It gives us, first of all, a lot of accountability in the leadership team. It's a lot harder if one person goes crazy and starts leading the church down the hill. That's one thing. It's a lot harder to get a whole group of people to do that. So we should all be holding our leaders accountable. We should all be making sure that they're morally upright. We should all be making sure, and if you have problems with the leaders, if you have questions about why things are being done the way they are, we're all mature adults here. We can talk to each other, right? We all have emails and phones, and we can know where we live. We can find out where we live. We can talk to each other. I think that's so important. Sometimes we get these ideas about people in our heads, and we assume that they're doing things because of whatever reason, and we don't talk to them. Why can't we just talk to people? For crying out loud, we're adults. It's okay. So we're not talking about blind obedience here, but we are talking about obedience. And finally, this humility thing. He says we're to have humility toward one another. That goes both ways. A leader who's a humble leader, it's been said 100 times, and I'm sure you've heard it, but it's important to know that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but what? Thinking of yourself less. A humble leader will be able to admit when they're wrong, be able to admit when they've made a mistake, be able to take the consequences when those mistakes happen. A prideful leader will fight against it, will hide their mistakes, will be offended if somebody even suggests that mistakes were made. That's pride. That's the opposite. God is opposed to the proud. And if you have pride in your life, and all of us do, God will work that out. If you really want to serve God, one of the things he will do is break down your pride. The younger folks who are not the leaders, who are leading or being led, humility looks a lot like what we just talked about, being subject, not talking about the leaders behind their backs. Being able to admit that maybe there are things that we just don't know. Maybe they're making decisions based on information that we just don't have. Sometimes if you're in a leadership position over somebody, you know things about them that not everybody else should know. And a good leader is not going to just blab about everything. If you have to make a decision based on that information, you make the decision. And if people get angry, they get angry at you. That's okay. Sometimes there are things we just don't know. All right, that's good enough for today. I'm going to leave some time for discussion. If you're a guest here, that's awesome. We're glad you're here. We have a couple of free books. You're welcome to one of them. They're over at the welcome table. If we have a time for question and answers that's coming up. I hope you're thinking of some good stuff that we can discuss. If you have something that you want to ask and you just don't get a chance, you don't want to have the mic put in your face, that's fine. Fill it out this card, or if you have other questions, you can fill out this card. Drop it in a bag when it goes around. The bag is for those. It's also for give us an opportunity to financially support the church. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. You can just feel free to pass that on by. It's all right. No one's going to look at you cross-eyed. Most of us pass it on by anyway because we do it electronically. So it's okay. Let's see here. We have the kids in Oasis for, and I love that name because it's like, oh, the kids are gone. What a relief. An oasis in the desert. They're safe in Oasis for till 11:45. So we've got some time to talk and hang out. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic and we'll discuss.
Hey, on this teaching today, everything that you pointed out, the negative and the positive, and I hope I'm not the only one, but I'm on, depending on, no matter how minor the leadership role is in the church, I am on both sides of that fence, depending on the day, the week, and the situation. The one thing on everything you pointed out was self-righteousness. How do we fight against being self-righteous in a leadership role?
That's a good question. And first of all, I want to address what you just said. You're right. All of us are going to be on both sides of that, on, depending on the day, on the mood, on what we had for lunch. You know, you never know. What we have to do is always push against. So we have to recognize where we're weak and fight against it. If it's self-righteousness, for example, you have to recognize that that's a character flaw. And our culture will tell us that we've confused character flaws with individuality in our culture. And that's just the way I am, so deal with it. You know, that's not cool. There are such things as character flaws, and we have to recognize if we are vulnerable to self-righteousness, for example, then we have to resist it. We have to monitor our thoughts. When I'm being self-righteous, I have to catch it. And I have to steer clear of that. Finding some scriptures that talk about our righteousness and where it comes from, I think, is a good idea. Memorizing those scriptures. Also, I think having accountability with somebody, my wife specifically for me, is somebody who I can talk to. I talk to her a lot, obviously. So when she catches me being self-righteous, she should feel comfortable to say, hey, that's awful judgy. You know, you may want to back off on that. And vice versa, I can do the same thing. So I think those are some good ways to fight with self-righteousness. The more you come into contact with grace and the more you come into contact with how much you've been forgiven, God roots that self-righteousness out of us. He tends to, because if he showed us everything that we did wrong, if he showed us how much we need forgiven for it at the beginning, we'd be crushed under it. He reveals that through it to us over the years. And the more we grow in our relationship with God, the more he reveals how gross we were and how gross we are, and how he still loves us, and he's lovingly revealing, oh, look, there's another layer of garbage we need to clean out, and we'll work on it. So I think the more you allow God to work on your character, the more the self-righteousness, hopefully, backs off because you're paying attention. Yeah. Other questions or comments? I'm sure there's others. Sure, right over here.
When it was talking about being eager to be a leader and then yet being humble, is there a place to say, yes, I'd like to be a leader and I'm willing to work towards that, or is that an arrogant position?
That's a good question. You know what? There's a book called Spiritual Leadership by Oswald Sanders, I think is the guy's name. It's a very good book. He addresses that exact thing early in the book, too, so you don't even have to read the whole thing to get your answer to that. He says it's okay to aspire to leadership. That's because if you understand that it's a service position and that you want to serve, and if that's the way that God wants you to serve the church, then awesome. Then there, you should do that, because you know leaders are held to a very high standard. If you go through 1 Timothy and Titus and you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons in there, they're high. So if that's something you want to do and you understand, you look at what Peter says here about leadership and how we're supposed to serve, you understand that it's not something I should aspire to unless I really want to serve God and not serve myself. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to move towards leadership, but you do want to keep an eye on your motives, absolutely. And God will root those out, those motives out of us, those bad ones. I mean, you're never going to go anything with pure motives. However, when we go in with the wrong motives, God brings that stuff to light, and he's opposed to the proud, right? So he will pull that stuff right out. Sure, you have a follow-up question?
So I'm like thinking of a career track and young professional and all of that, and you know, we're kind of groomed to say, okay, set career goals.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm in that category, would it be all right, I mean, spiritually, to say, well, you know what, maybe it's all right for me to take all of that direction, some of that direction, and set a goal to be in church leadership?
Well, you could. I think the way leadership works in this church is leaders aren't appointed, they're recognized. We recognize when people are sacrificing, they're living their lives for God, and other people are following them. So if you want to be a leader, yes, there's classes you can take. Absolutely, you should be involved in your daily scripture and prayer and involved in discipleship with other people, being involved with sharing your faith. You should be doing all these things, absolutely. And if leadership is something you want to do, I would concentrate on doing what God wants you to do now, which is serving, and leadership thing will come about. But yeah, there's classes you can take, but they're not just for leaders. Anybody can take these classes, and you should. I think they're great classes to learn. I mean, they're called Christian ministry. There's a Christian growth and then Christian ministry classes that they teach up at main campus. They're fantastic classes. They're challenging. You got to do some memorization of scripture. But the worst case scenario is you'll not necessarily be a home church leader, but you'll have a lot of good scripture in your belt. You'll have learned a lot about the Bible. What's bad about that? Where's the downside? So absolutely, you can do those things. Other questions or comments? Right over here.
I don't really know what I'm going to say yet, but I'm going to say it anyhow. It's a bad example, I guess. No, I got a general idea. I think leadership in a church is something that's very much needed, you know? Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
I think all of us should get equipped so if you're needed to lead, at least you'll be equipped to do it. Okay?
Yeah.
A lot of people, they just look at leadership and think, man, I don't want anything to do with that for different reasons.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, somebody simply says, man, I just got to lead or I won't be happy. You probably don't want that person leading.
Yeah.
You know? But I really think to say responsibility is probably too strong, but I think it's a good thing for people to get equipped. So if you're needed,
yeah,
you can do it, you know, by the grace of God.
Yeah, I agree with you. Absolutely. There's that was something that we struggled with, my wife and I. Is this something that we want to do? Are we even qualified? The answer is no, you're not qualified. And if we knew everything that was involved, the answer would probably be no, this isn't something we want to do either. However, you know, you look at that from the outside in, and once you're inside and you're doing it, once you're in, I say it inside, not like there's like an inner circle, but once you're actually serving in a leadership role, well, you're not going to, in our church anyway, you're not going to be in that position unless you've already been serving. You're not going to be in that position unless you're already teaching the Bible and helping people learn and getting involved in their lives. What's the difference? The difference is only that you have this, you know, we're recognized, like I said earlier, as a leader. You're just recognized. It's something you're already doing. So being involved and being prepared and being willing to say to God, if this is something that you want me to do, then I'm willing to say yes to it. That's the big thing, you know. That's important. Because if you say, God, I'm never going to do this, then you're telling God he's not in charge at that point. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, we've got time for prayer. I'd love to have one or two people pray. So if you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand.